Okay, tonight we're here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And by way of background, we've taken some time to go back and look at the Genesis account and seeing briefly, very briefly, the order of creation and then what happened in the fall. And obviously, we've by no means explored those subjects in depth, but I hope at least we've brought them back to our thinking. And I would encourage all of us to continue to relate what we're talking about tonight and in the days ahead, and even everything else in your life, just relate it. Let the Holy Spirit expand those things, because we didn't explore them. We just touched upon them and brought them back to our mind. But tonight, just share with us a couple of minutes as by way of introduction. I think we need to see that the whole working of God, I believe as we said last week, is together. It's unified. It's not little segments. It's not chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3. You can't break it down that way. We break it down that way so that we can turn to the page. Life is not broken down that way, and God's creation was not broken down that way. When the whole creation was created, it was unified. He knew what He was going to do. He wasn't caught by surprise. The working in the church is a perfect working. The working between a man and a woman is a perfect working. Marriage is a perfect working. Everything was created in perfect harmony, and it was good, and it's beautiful, and there's no way you can improve upon it. Sin is what came in and brought the disharmony. But Christ died to destroy the works of the devil. So in Jesus Christ, we can be brought back to the place that God intended. But because of the effects of sin, what we see around us, even in Christian circles, you see the remnants of the old man. You see the remnants of natural thinking. You see the influence that came into our lives and still is in our lives. And so tonight, what we're going to be talking about seems absolutely ridiculous to the natural man. We're talking here tonight from a spiritual basis. We're talking from God. And if you do not begin with God, what we're talking about here tonight is absolutely ridiculous to the natural man. And we wouldn't even try to address it. But I believe we're talking here tonight about to those of us that want to go on with God, and we want to experience God. So keep that in mind. Now, the other thing that I would say by way of introduction is this, that we're going to look at some very specific things here tonight, as far as the head covering, as far as some of the things related to it. But remember that the Bible is not a rule book. The Bible is not a place where you get a verse and say, okay, here's a verse and we've got to follow this. I've said many times, if you can't take a verse or a chapter or a book out of the Bible and your revelation still doesn't stand, then I say it's very weak. It's very weak. Now, we may not have all of the understanding that we would like. In other words, every passage in Scripture brings a fuller understanding. So I'm not suggesting that we, you know, tear our Bible apart here tonight. But what I'm saying is that if our understanding stands on a little Greek word that maybe could be translated this way or that way, and if you take that away, why we're all shook up. I think we're standing in a very narrow place. It's not like a pyramid that's upside down. It should be a pyramid like this. And if you pull out sections of it, it still should stand. So I'm saying that tonight because this passage of Scripture that we're going to look at is one of the most controversial passages around. And you can probably find every interpretation that you want to, and probably some more that you don't. And I'm going to share tonight, and I'm going to show you why I see it the way I do. I'm going to ask you to think. I want to involve you. But what I'm saying is, I don't believe we're going to get at it from the Greek dictionary. We're going to get at it through revelation. We're going to get at it through God's purpose. We're going to get at it from a broader picture than the meaning of the Greek. And I'm not saying that it shouldn't be consistent. And sometimes you can bring in language and it helps a little bit in our understanding. But I believe that the overall revelation is what's going to guide us to truth. Now the other thing I would say, just by way of introduction, is this. Remember, we're getting to know God. We want to enter into the riches of who God is. I think Joseph brought out, we didn't expand upon it last week, but said, you know, how about the tree of life? God never intended men to live by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, reasoning in his own mind. He intended them to live by the tree of life, that which came from God. And when you get to the end of Revelation, you see, you find, I saw water proceeding from the throne of God, and on either side was the tree of life. So, we're looking to know God, and I trust tonight that we're speaking to those that want to go on into God. We're not looking for do I have to do this? As soon as we come with that spirit, we're not open to truth. We're not open to going on into God. Do I have to do this? Do I have to do that? I want to know God. I want to please God. And I believe that's where the emphasis should be in our thinking here tonight. So with that, let's take a look at some of the specifics here. And let's look at verse 3. I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And before I share any on that, what hits you in that? What's your understanding of that verse there? What is the truth that you see? Express it in your own words, if you would, please. What is Paul talking about here?
Proper order.
Proper order. Amen.
Chain of authority.
Authority. Yes. Amen. Agreed. Anything else?
I would see that the authority is always servant. That it's not that one is over the other necessarily. It's that all are under authority except God. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Okay, that's good. I think you've hit upon the main points there. It's definitely not a making someone what's the word I'm looking for? Inferior to the other, is it? It's definitely not about that. It's about order. It's about authority. It's about the flow of God. And we could just go to the natural for a moment. Every natural working of man, if it's going to be beneficial, has to have a structure, doesn't it? I don't care what it is. Even in your own person, you need some structure. But as soon as you have two, you need some way to work it out somehow. You can't have two authorities. Take two people into a job site, just the simplest thing. If there's no structure, if there's no agreed upon, one person wants to lay the tile on the square and the other diagonal, and they sit there all day fighting about it, at the end of the day, the tile's not down and you got a lot of hard feelings and so on. So they're going into the simplest situation. Well, God is no less. And for the order of God in creation, for the order of God in... you may want to get water.
Okay.
Okay, all right. For God going into his creation, God went into it and he had an order. He had an order in mind. And here we find an expression of that order. If we have time, we'll try to follow this out. But I think it's in some other areas. But I think it's important to notice right here that this is a general thing, not just applicable to marriage. We're not just talking about wives and husbands. Yes, it works out there. It works out very specifically there. But this is God's order in all of creation. This is his order between men and women. This is his order as far as Christ, where Christ is. This is This is His order in each situation of life. So when we come to the church, when we come to the working of the family, when we come into a job situation, when we come into many, many different things, remember, those that are looking to work things out in God are looking to work things out in His order. Now, there's a lot of ungodly situations around, and they don't care about this. But you watch where God's order is violated, and you will see problems. You will see problems. It may not be obvious at the moment, but you will see problems in one way or another. Because God is the one that created man and women. That's why we went back and looked at it. He is the one that brought this. He's the one that started this. It wasn't just a little bit of mud that decided to get organized and let's see what we can do. No, it's God that... come on in, Steve. You're in the right place, and there's a chair for you right there. Yeah. So, come right on in. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So, we need to continually remind ourselves, God is the one that put this into existence, okay? So let's go on here. We'll come back to that. Now, as we go on in this passage, I think that we have to keep in mind that everything that Paul says from this point on, this is his subject. Or as he's setting as he introduces this in this particular place here, the subject of this chapter is the order of God. And then he goes on and gives specifics of how it is to be worked out. All right, let's go on to look at verse 4 and 7. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. And then look at verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. Okay? Man is the image of glory of God, and woman is the glory of man. So what does that mean to you tonight? What do you see from those statements, from those two verses? And you can relate it back to what we talked about there in Genesis, if you can. What's your thoughts? What is he saying here?
As I see it, I don't see it as a chain of command, which, you know, can seem sometimes many people interpret it that way. And I think that's why it turns off. If God is the, you know, commander in chief, a man is, you know, under that, and then the woman is under that, in classes. But I think we know that he's talking about more of a relationship type where I would say if a child is raised in the Lord, it would reflect the characters of the father, a child is not any lower than his father when he's grown as an adult, and I would say the same way, it's not that the woman is any less than a man reflecting. If a man is reflecting the glory of God and it's in the right order, then this woman is reflecting the glory of man. But what is the glory of man? It is the glory of God.
Mm-hmm. All right. Anybody else? But what's your thoughts here when he says that man is the glory, the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man? And so it says man should not cover his head. What is he talking about here? How is man the glory of God?
You need to define what it means to say that one is the glory of the other.
Right. Part of what I'm asking. How is man the glory of God? What do we read in Genesis?
In the image.
Made in the image?
Reflection representation if kind of the mental image that you get when you say use that phrase is it's representation is it's a you see the one and the other, and one speaks of the other. It's I don't know if you could say a mirror.
Okay. When the thought comes to me, when Christ came, God, what did He take upon Himself?
Form of man.
Yeah. All right. That should tell us something. In other words, here's Christ, and He is, as I understand, the eternal Son. That's a whole other subject. But He is the eternal Son. But when He came, He took upon Himself the form of man, and then He said, when Philip, was it Philip that said, please show us the Father? And what did He say?
You've seen me, you've seen the Father.
You've seen me, you've seen the Father. So how can you say that, Philip? Don't you see? So Christ, by taking on Himself the form of a man, and walking as He did, He revealed God fully in human flesh. Is that a true statement? Christ revealed God fully as God could be revealed in a human body. Christ did that. Is that correct? God did not take on the form of a dog. He did not take on the form of a woman. He took on the form of a man. And we need to let that truth sink into us. And you see so much perversion in that, in false religion. And they've got God in all kinds of distorted ways. But the revelation is that Christ revealed God in the form of a man. So we need to let our minds wander into the ditch or saying, well, maybe God somehow left us out. He knew what He was doing. So we look at men and we sometimes don't appreciate it. I mean, this is a scripture that speaks very deeply to me. Man was created in the image of God and he is fearfully and wonderfully made. Sometimes we discredit that. We let our minds come down to a lower place. And we let ourselves be affected by the thinking of this world that somehow man just kind of evolved. And we say, well, we don't believe that. But, and that may be true, but still we look upon a man and we look upon the effects of sin and then we start to think lightly of God's creation. Everything that is wrong is not wrong with God's creation, it's wrong with how sin affected it. So if you see a man in the gutter, yeah, your estimation of that person is down. But what is it? It's not the man. It's not the problem. It's what sin has done. Sin has destroyed and Christ came to redeem and put right what sin destroyed. So, let the Lord expand that in our own heart. I can't go any further here tonight, but let this truth, man is the glory of God. I mean, if God created man, man is a fearfully and wonderfully made. Fearfully and wonderfully made. Okay, what does it mean to you that woman is the glory of man?
I just wanted to point out, like, not only just the external, but what our makeup is. Like, because man is able to take on the character of God, and we can all become the sons and daughters of God, but just our internal makeup and the way He created man, the way He created woman, and how they complement each other, like, I just see that as, like, one reflecting the other, meaning that, like, one kind of is suitable and complements and kind of...
We looked at the scripture and it says, let us make man, woman, and there's several different words in that, comparable, suitable. There was another word you had last week, I forget what it was.
Helper.
Yeah, helper, but there was one other one. But anyway, someone that was, you know, meet is the old English. Yeah, fitting is the word I was trying to remember. Fitting. Okay. Okay, so what does it mean? Woman is the glory of man. What does that mean to you?
But woman was made for man.
Well, man is from the rib of the man.
Pardon?
From the rib of the man.
Yeah.
So we came kind of from the man.
That's true. But okay, that's good. How is she his glory? Just try to amplify on that a little bit. I'm just trying to get us to think here for a few minutes.
Be his companion.
Okay. Companion.
Take care of
him. Is there a difference between bringing glory to someone and being glory of a man? Like, is there any correlation between the fact that we can bring glory to the man as men bring glory to the Lord?
I would say so. Yes. In a proper place, a woman that is in her proper place, that is a helper in truly the spiritual sense, she delights to lift her husband up, talking about the husband-wife relationship, she delights to lift her husband up and she fades into the background. Just the same way as man delights to lift God up and fade into the background. And just the same as Christ delights to exalt God, and he always said, I do nothing of myself. He says, I only move as the Father. And he always glorified his Father. So you see that same thinking or the same working all the way along in the order of God. Is that kind of what you're saying? Good.
So if a man who has a calling or a man is directed to do something, biblically speaking, and when we see women as help meet, which literally means help to be able to fulfill that calling, mm-hmm. then man's glory should be coming from the direction of the Lord, mm-hmm. or a woman's glory should be coming from being help meet mm-hmm. to fulfill the calling
yes.
that is upon the man.
Yes.
That just sounds to me yes. what would be representative of man's glory and representative of God's glory,
yes.
which is what the woman should be walking in the peace
Amen.
Of.
Amen.
So it also goes back to that submission statement that's in Ephesians, because the minute that the word submission is directed at someone, it's no longer valid because it can't be a command. It has to be something you yield to.
That's right. I see that.
Another point in Ephesians is everybody likes to speak about the submission woman submitting to man, but if you put it back in its context, woman was told to submit to man was told to love woman.
That's right.
So the only responsibility a woman has to submit to mm-hmm. is the love of man.
That's good.
And if it's not delivered in love,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
she does not have to just do everything he said.
I would agree.
Because that is the forefront and the foundation.
That's very good.
It has to be based on love.
Amen. Very good. The thing that I would also say is this, okay? I'll add this point in, see what you think. When you see a man, talking about a man now, and you see this man moving in the way that God has designed, and you see a man underneath the authority of God, do you glorify God or the man?
God.
You got God, right? And you say, hallelujah. Lord Jesus, thank you. You don't glorify the man because he's the glory of God. Your heart immediately says, thank you, Lord, because you recognize that it's God's grace that made him what he is. And what is he doing? He's giving the glory back to God. He's walking in the grace, but he's giving the glory to God. He's never taking the glory to himself. You with me? Okay. Is that not also true with the woman? When you see a woman that is moving properly in her place, in faith, as has already been said, willingly submitted to her place in creation, you see something that's glorious. You see something. You see a woman that is at rest, finding fulfillment in her place. But what do? You look and you see, I know what that man is doing. I know that he is nourishing and cherishing and loving her. I know that he is lifting her up. I know that he is ministering to her. I know that he is meeting every need according to the grace of God that's working in him. And you turn and you give glory to the man. And he in turn gives glory to the Lord. And what does Jesus do? He in turn gives glory to God. So you see the grace of God flowing in the authority of God. And I agree with you, George, that it's not a legal thing. But I still see a channel of God's authority. There is still his authority. It's an authority of love. It's not a legal authority. It's not a lording it over authority. But it still is an authority. But as that authority flows from the throne and touches all the way down and gives grace, what does it do? It responds back and returns back, and all of the glory goes back to God at every step of the way. The authority and the grace flows down, and the glory and the testimony flow back to God. So it comes from God, and it goes back to God. And in the end, what is the end? He is all in all. Nobody takes any credit along the way, because it's all of God and it's all his grace. It's what he did to lift us back into the rightful place that he created man and woman to be.
Now, 1 Corinthians is a book of correction, as he was correcting the Corinthians.
Yes.
Would it be safe to say that comes a point where a woman shares in man's glory that was given to him by God on a level that doesn't necessarily leave it where it's step one, step two,
yes,
step
yes,
three.
Yes.
Whereas now they're both in a place
yes,
where they're receiving
yes,
and
yes,
the glory
absolutely.
Is just passed down.
Because it's one.
If they are in a correction, then possibly this particular statement was dealing with a man and a woman that were not operating in one
mm-hmm,
flesh.
Mm-hmm,
if it's a correction, that could very well be. But if they are operating in one flesh, then the glory gets passed down.
I would agree. Because the beauty of it, and to follow along what you're saying, is that the beauty of it is that when God's order is there, does the woman benefit in everything that's with the man? She's nodding her head. I think I got one in there. Okay? In other words, she's basking in all the provision. So it's not that she isn't getting to know God. She's getting to know God right there in the throne with the man. It's not that she's, she's got to stand five steps off and he gets a little bit closer. No, they're one. And so she's benefiting in the relationship with God, but she's moving in the order. That's how she benefits. That's how the grace comes. That's how they move in the oneness. But in the end, she's lifted up right into the very presence of God. And as man is submitted to Christ, what is he? Is he kept away? No. Christ makes every provision to bring us right into the throne room of God. Right? So everything works to lift us all right into the presence and the fullness of everything that God is. So she's no second class citizen. She didn't get left out. She didn't, somehow just stand in the outer court over there and, you take the Muslim religion. Well, the women stand out there. They can't go in, and only the men can go in. That's a lie of the devil. It's not God. That's a perversion of the devil. And woman becomes a second-class citizen, and they can't go into the temple, and they can't pray, and all of this utter nonsense, which is not even worth mentioning. That's not God. That's the enemy. Okay.
Yes.
In the application here, is that it are they speaking to like singles, married couples?
I believe Heather that we are speaking absolutely universally of men and women. It has its tightest fulfillment in the marriage relationship. But whether we're talking about single women, single men, everything, the order of God still applies. And that's why I said that I know that there were questions, and we have questions because some of us are not married and we're looking to get married or we're thinking about it. But that's why I said we need to go back to the order of God and see that the order of God that we're talking about here, which maybe has its more obvious fulfillment in marriage relationships, still God wants us to maintain His order in the beginning as single young men and single women. So as we enter into the beginning relationships, as we begin to look to get married, we should have this in our whole mind. We don't just suddenly, we're this independent person and never even thinking about this, and all of a sudden one day we get married and all of a sudden this starts working. It needs to work from day one. It needs to work in the family when we're 5 and 6 years old. It needs to work all the way through so that a step into marriage, there's no disharmony. There's no jump. It should flow. So that's why I say this is God's order for mankind. And it should be working out at every step according to our maturity and according to the place we find ourselves. Yes. I think that's very important. So as we go on and we start talking now about, you know, some of the more specific applications, then we want to keep the thought of God's order in it all. And I think we'll see that as we go on. Okay. Let's go on here a little bit further, because I know that there are some very specific questions that we have in mind. Mm-hmm. Before we talk specifically about the issue of head covering, somebody read for me out of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 and 4.
Do not let your beauty be that outward adorning of arranging the hair, of wearing gold, or of putting on fine apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, the former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husband.
That's good enough right now. What I wanted to do is just kind of set the tone. What is the woman's adornment? Primarily, what I see here tonight, the woman's adornment is that quiet and meek spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. The woman's adornment is not primarily what she wears. The woman's adornment is not primarily how she wears her hair or other things that are immediately seen. The basic adornment is that quiet and meek spirit, which Peter says is very precious in the sight of God. And I believe if we'll stop and think about that for a moment, try to think of an extreme. A woman that is very loud in her behavior, calling attention to herself in the way that she conducts herself, always wanting to be the center. Talking about just in her spirit now, in her spirit, just how she conducts her whole person. I don't want to be too hard on here on us tonight, but can you agree with me that as a minimum it's very distasteful, even in natural men? Am I going too far here tonight? It's very distasteful. A woman that, you know, is very loud and boisterous and wants to be the center and so on. You say, well, how about a man? Well, I agree. A man shouldn't be that way either, but a woman even more so. When she's calling attention to herself and just her whole conduct of her person, it's not something that is attractive to other women or to men or to God. Now, I think we've got the world may look at this different, and we got to ask ourselves, how has our opinion been formed? Has our opinion been formed of of women of sin? Has our women been formed by men of sin? Has our opinion been formed because of the philosophy of this world? Has our opinion and our evaluation of what I've just said been formed because we've been before God and we look and see what's precious? And all I can say just a general comment before we look at the head covering, I see here tonight that God puts great value on that quiet and meek spirit. And when a woman is in her rightful place, she is fully capable. We're not talking about capability. We're not talking about somehow that she is an incapable woman. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the manner of conduct. A person can be very capable, a man too, and completely negate that through how he conducts himself. Y'all agree? Y'all buy that tonight?
You know, that God values a quiet and meek spirit in both men and women. It's a universal thing that there's a great deal of admonition to be humble, you know, take the lower place, submit for everybody.
And we're going to look at that submission if we have time here a little bit more, Joshua, and I agree with that statement.
So they don't want, this is a direction that they don't want the confidence of a woman to be based on what she wears or looks like or walks like, as opposed to being, you know, really well-dressed to go to do whatever, as opposed to being not so well. Your confidence shouldn't be in the adorn.
That's right. That's right.
That's what
I'm saying. Your confidence shouldn't be in the adornment, because you could take, let me try to be more specific, you could take and dress up a woman so she's beautifully dressed. But lacking that quiet and meek spirit that comes from the inside out, I don't care how beautifully she's dressed on the outside, and very proper in the best way we could define it, lacking that inner heart attitude that only God can produce in that relationship, it has no value to God. Now, with that inner attitude, will it express itself properly on the outside? Of course it will. It's absolutely impossible. If that quiet and meek spirit that's wanting to please God, every choice that she makes in dress, every choice that she makes with her hair, every choice that she makes with all these other things, she'll look at this and say, that's too loud. That's drawing attention to myself. This would not be pleasing to God. She'll make choice. But what? Out of that inner spirit that's been dealt with by God. So that's why I'm putting the emphasis on the inner heart and the inner spirit. It's got to flow from the inside out. Now, what does man, religious men, now try to do? Well, that's too hard to get at. Or that's too long. Or too difficult. So what do? Well, we try to shortcut that and come up with a list of dress standards and say, well, okay, now for this to be true, we look at the scripture, we reason in our mind, and we say, well, then a woman's got to do this and this and this. And you've got hundreds of religious groups around the world today that are all set on this for men and women. And if Matt and Sky are not here with us tonight, but one group that they are very familiar with, and they said that she grew up in, and they went back and were visiting, and I'm not trying to be derogatory here tonight, but it just is beyond my thinking. But the whole object of discussion was discussing whether it was immodest for a lady to have a little flower sewn on her collar right here. This little thing, whether that should be plain or whether it could have a little embroidered flower there. And they were all discussing whether that was modest or immodest. All I'm saying is, when we go down to that level, I think we have missed it. I mean, I'm grieved when I hear somebody that they would spend all their time talking about that. I mean, it's so perverted, but it's coming from the outside in instead of from the inside out, and believing that the Holy Spirit can do this. Okay? So I didn't really want to go any farther in that tonight, but just to emphasize that God's working from the inside out, and there's where the Holy Spirit has to touch each one of them. And we'll go to the area of submission here in just one moment. Okay, let's keep going. With that in mind, let's talk about the head covering. Let me just go through here, and maybe the best way for me to handle it here this time is to share what I see here, to share what probably is the most major objection to what I'm going to share with you, and then we'll talk about it a little bit. Okay, so let me just share, first of all, what I see the Scripture saying here. Okay, verse 4, let's start there. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. What I understand that Scripture to mean here tonight is that every man praying or prophesying, what is praying or prophesying? And you notice that that's the emphasis here. Okay, what is praying or prophesying? Praying is direct communication, focused communication with God. Right? Praying being speaking to God and also listening. Prayer is two-way communication. We always want to remember that. It's two-way communication, but it's focused communication with God. And prophesying is declaring, just in a general sense here now, declaring the Word of God to others. Prophesying really just means to speak forth. That's the general meaning. Now, it has lots of different ways. There's the gift of prophecy, there's the prophetic ministry, and so on. I'm not talking about that here tonight. I'm just saying the general meaning of prophecy is a declaration. It's authority. It's man speaking for God. Speaking as an oracle of God. It says when a man speaks, let him speak as an oracle of God. So there's authority involved. God speaks with authority. So when a man prophesies, he's speaking with the authority of God. It says that man should not have a covering on his head. And when he prays, he's communication with God, there's leadership, he's communicating with God. If it's in a gathering like this, if I ask George here to pray, he's leading us all before the throne of God here tonight. In the church, as we're gathered unto him, it's even more so. Because we're gathering on His name. Tonight, we're gathering as a Bible study. We're not gathering as the church, as I see it. We're gathering as a Bible study. There's free to ask questions. We're talking. We're sharing. But when we gather in the presence of God, it brings us into another focus than what we're not experiencing here tonight. So it says, when a man does those activities, he should not have a covering upon his head, otherwise he dishonors his head. He dishonors Christ. Because his head, the Scripture says, is Christ. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, that is, her husband, for that is the one and the same as if her head were shaved. Okay? So, as I see it there, he's likening things. And he's going through here and he's likening two things. He's likening the hair and what that means in the natural. He's also likening it to the covering. And as I say, we'll go back and look at it another way. But let me go through here first. For if the woman is not covered, in other words, if she does not have this covering upon her head, then, he said, that's a dishonor. Don't do it. Then just let her be shorn. Just shave all of her hair off. It is shameful for a woman to be shorn. If that's true, then she should be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, because he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. And man is not from woman. Let's just skip over that one there for just a moment. I wanted to come down here to this verse. About the glory of God not being seen. Woman, which one is that? All right, well, let's just keep going here. For man is not from the woman, woman for the man, neither was man created for the woman. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. He asked that question. Why would that be? Why should she have that? It has been suggested, and I'll just leave it at that. It has been suggested that what the apostle and what the Lord is speaking about here is this, that the angels moved in rebellion. That was what happened in the beginning, right?
Some of them.
And some of them didn't. And as the woman shows forth her submission, it's a testimony to the angels that she's not moving in the same spirit of those who rebel. But as a testimony, she has this symbol of authority upon her head saying, I'm in submission.
So is that a respect to the angels?
Pardon?
Is that out of respect to the angels?
Yes, out of respect or as a testimony. Either way you want to look at it. But speaking of the rebellion, speaking of the authority, because it says here the word symbol is actually added. I think the original, it just says it's in italics here. She says, ought to have authority on her head because of the angels. In other words, she's showing forth that she's under submission. Then he says, but we're not talking about that a woman is independent of man and man is independent of woman. We're not saying that. We're not talking that man can get along without woman. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to her God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? Okay, so as I see it in this passage here, he's saying that even he's appealing to nature to teach the idea of the head covering. In other words, he says, don't you even look and say if you see woman with a long hair that it's proper, and if you see man with a long hair, it's improper. In other words, and then he goes on to say that the hair is given to her. For if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. In other words, he's using the idea of nature to emphasize what he's teaching about the covering. That's what I understand. And one of the things, I just looked over it there, and I didn't see it on where I want to bring it up, but where when she has the symbol of authority upon her head, that the woman's glory, in other words, as she's covered, man's glory should not be seen in the presence of God. Because we're talking about a couple of specific things here. He's talking, as I understand this passage tonight, he's talking about us specifically praying and prophesying, coming into the presence of God, and he's talking about the order of man and what man gives forth. He's giving forth God, but woman's place, woman's glory, which is the woman's glory, which is man's glory, or the woman, which is the glory of man, should be hidden in the presence of God. So the covering is a token of that, if you will, a sign. Now let me say something about a sign. We've talked about it here recently in baptism. We've talked about it in other things. That the reality must be there for the sign to have any meaning. Let's take the Lord's table. He goes on to talk about the Lord's table. He says in one place, unless you eat of the flesh and drink of my blood, you have no life in yourself. These are spiritual things. So, does passing the Lord's table and the symbol give us life? It doesn't give us life. But it's a symbol. And he doesn't say, well, you have the reality, so don't worry about the symbol. No. He says, if you have the reality, then pass the elements and let the symbol speak of something. Okay? Same thing in baptism. Right? Can going into the water wash away your sins? It can't. Well then, if I've really repented and washed away my sins before God through the blood of Christ and believing on Him, then let's forget about baptism. He doesn't say that either. He says the symbol should speak of the reality. So I don't see it as any different here. The reality must be that quiet and meek spirit. For a woman to wear a token on her head that she is in submission in the presence of God when she is rebellious and everything else says contrary, I mean, what is there even to say about that? The symbol or the token should represent what is real. That's why she does it. And she does it in faith before God. Just like baptism is in faith before God. Just like eating at the elements of the Lord's table are before God. She's doing it in faith before God. not because somebody told her that she had to, not because it produces anything. It doesn't produce anything. It doesn't. It must be produced. It's simply an outward testimony of that which is real in the life and is being expressed in her adornment and being expressed as we gather together. Now, let me give you the other side.
Well, you got to
go ahead.
Finish, because verse 16 is where it all becomes muddled.
Which one?
16.
But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no custom, nor do the churches of God. In other words, if anyone wants to argue with what I'm saying here, we don't have any such other custom like this. In other words, this is our custom. This is what we're doing. That's how I understand that. Nor do the churches of God. We have no such other custom. We're not contentious about it.
What's confusing is that, at least in the, it doesn't put in other.
Right.
It says we have no such custom.
Right. And as I see it, John,
other
I mean,
translations do.
It doesn't make any sense in the English, and I can't tell you why, but the whole thought for Paul to argue something and then say, well, we don't have any custom, and that makes absolutely no sense at all.
I know, and this one says, I for my part prescribe no other practice than this.
Right. I think that's, my understanding, that's the thought. Now, let me give you the other side, okay? Some people believe and have argued, and I've talked here recently, that really the whole thing that Paul is talking about here is hair. And he would say the covering is really the woman's hair. And so they would read it like this, and you can read back, let me just read a little bit. All right, I'll start from verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having long hair on his head, dishonors Christ. But every woman who prays or prophesies with short hair dishonors her husband, for that is one and the same as if her head was shaved. For if a woman does not have long hair, then let her be shorn, for it is shameful for a woman to be shorn, then let her have long hair. For indeed a man ought to not have long hair, and so on. And if you read the whole passage that way, then some would say the whole issue is about hair. Well, I grant you that you could read the passage that way. But I have two problems with that. First problem is, if it's all about hair, why didn't Paul just say that? In other words, if I was going to minister in plain terms and say, don't you know that a woman should have long hair and a man should have short hair? Does not even nature teach you that? Do you not even, I mean, I shouldn't even need to be telling you that, but a woman should have long hair and a man should have short hair. And let me share with you why a woman has long hair. A woman has long hair because it's given to her as a covering, and it hides the glory. And the man shouldn't have long hair because he should reveal the Lord at all times. In other words, if that was the teaching, all I can say is Paul sure came about this in a very backwards way. In other words, he came in completely the back door, but there are many, many people tonight that would believe that that is what's taught here. Okay? I'm just presenting that to you. That's the first problem I have with that. Why would you not use plain language, and it's very clear, and say the whole issue is about hair, and then explain why? The second problem that I have with that is this, that he says, when a woman prays or prophesies, or when a man prays or prophesies, well, you don't exactly cut off your hair and then put it back on again and grow it back out again two or three times a day. So why is the emphasis here, if that is a teaching, why is the emphasis not on praying and prophesying? Why don't we just say it's about hair and it's about living? I don't see that the passage is about hair and about living. It's about praying and prophesying and about God's order, is the way I read it. And then when you consider those things, then I believe it makes much more sense. In other words, let me try to illustrate. When we would say, well, we should pray without ceasing. That's true. There's always that attitude of prayer. That's always that place of communion with God. But there are specific times when you come very much into the presence of God. In other words, if I'm going to say here tonight, let us pray, well, that's a specific time, right? You say, well, Dave, weren't you praying all the time? Well, I'm in an attitude of prayer, but there's a time when I'm going to specifically talk to God, and I'm going to shut you out, and I'm going to get down on my knees, and I'm going to talk to God. That's a specific thing, right? When the gathering of God's people, we can be milling around and having a good time and enjoying each other and enjoying fellowship, but there's a time and says, brothers and sisters, let's come now and let's come and gather in the presence of the Lord. We're coming in a very focused time. We're coming in a very specific. We're now here to meet with God. We're coming before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and the light talk is left away. The frivolous laughing and joking, we are coming now before the presence of God. We're here to pray, to commune with God. We're here to prophesy, to declare the Word of God, however it would come. It's a focused time of coming together. And in that place, the order of God. Paul says a little bit later, he says, when you come together, he says, I hear it's not for the good, it's for the worse. So that the church had a time of coming together. So my understanding of this passage here is that it's instruction for the time together. And you don't change your hair for that. So I just leave that for you. You may have other thoughts. There are very sincere believers that would be, and I'm not here to focus. But as far as myself, as far as my wife, we're at rest in the fact that this is speaking about a symbol of authority, and it is something that is done in an obvious, can I say it this way? It's obvious with religious connotations. In other words, it's a purposeful thing. It's obvious what we're doing. We're not trying to hide what we're doing in some place of fashion or some place. I don't want to say, it's a very obvious thing. When my wife puts on a head covering and we come before the Lord, and we do that when we pray as husband and wife, she does that when she prays alone. When we come in the gathering of God's people, it's a focused time of coming together, and it's something that she's doing in faith as unto the Lord. And that's between her and God, and I'm in agreement with it. And although it's not the custom in our day and age for most of us men to wear a hat and a covering, those that have been in those customs, whether it's England or other places, I mean, you see men, they take off their hat when they address the Lord. They do not come before the presence of the Lord covered. They may not understand it, but you see people moving in faith in that. We don't see it much today because most of us aren't wearing hats. Any questions on what I've said here?
I think that just reading through the language, there's not much confusion until you get to verse 15 and 16. And then it makes the statement, the hair is given to her for a covering. And then the interpretation that is used is that when he says, I do not prescribe another practice than this, that he's referring to the fact that her hair is given to her for a covering. Now, granted, when you go back and the rest of it really doesn't.
Oh, I see what you mean.
Together, yeah. With it, but
in other words, you're saying if a woman has long hair, and then he's saying that verse 16 says we don't consider that to be a practice in the churches of God.
Verse 16 is referring to what's said in 15, not okay. The rest of the passage.
Right.
So I don't know how the language. I mean, granted, it does make sense. It does flow with the rest.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it does fit in, but it throws a little bit of confusion in there.
Okay, I see what you mean. Let me give you this. I'm not a Greek scholar. Okay? And you know me, that I am very, very loath to appeal to the original languages prove anything. If somebody that knows them can bring out truth that can help us, praise the Lord. In checking on this, it was brought to my attention, and I checked it this afternoon. All of the uses of the word covering down until verse... I didn't write it down here, I wrote it down. Yeah. I wrote it down on something else, I'm sorry. Until you get to verse 15 are one word. The use of the word covering in verse 15 is another word. So if you want to check that out and see that, but all of the uses up to that place, the definition is given, it's a veil, a covering, and then in the last verse there, it's given a different definition, that which wraps around. So I'll just share that with you and let you follow that through on your own. I'm not going to try to argue one way or another from that.
Can I ask a couple of questions?
Sure.
Two questions occur to me, and one is just kind of points of thinking through Paul's what he's talking about. But he says, does not even nature show that to you? And I'm struggling in my mind for an example in the natural world of that, of hair being any kind of symbolism between males and females in the natural world. And the only thing that occurs to me in terms of nature is, rather than nature as the animal world, is simply look around you. Do you not see that just all throughout the world women have long hair and men have short hair and that kind of thing? So that's my first thinking. And that leads to the second question of, is, you know, you have different cultures and you have different societies, and how would you, just even that issue of hair, how do you think through it just even from that point? I mean, you always see in the traditional Anglo-Saxon view of Jesus and all the paintings, you know, you see what we would consider to be long hair, and I don't know if that is a historical thing with the Jews, or if that was a societal thing, a cultural thing. But do you have any insight just even to that appeal to nature? Because I am thinking through it. And
what is he appealing to? Because for us to accept that in our Western cultures, the convention is for men to have short hair, and the long hair is often a sign of rebellion, and vice versa. The women get the boy haircuts to be stand out and to be noticed and to be different and be nonconformist. But go over to other cultures and
the only answer that I can give to you that, John, is that he's appealing to the normal, and where you see it reversed in cultures, I think you see a culture that has been very deeply affected by sin. You see a culture that has been very affected by the lowest form, where the whole culture has departed from God. Where you see there's any effect of God in that culture, I think that you have to agree that it is feminine and normal for a woman to have long hair, that you recognize her as a woman, and it's normal for a man to have shorter hair and be recognized as a man. As far as with the artists, I mean, you have some pretty perverted artists, and they don't know.
But do you know anything about any kind of cultural background on that?
I think one of the theories is that they're mixing up Nazarene with Nazarite. In other words, he's called Jesus the Nazarene. And the Nazarite vow, Old Testament, was they would never cut their hair. Jesus was a Nazarite. I think that's part of what they...
But see, you have a lot of natural artists, like in Catholicism and the things that have put certain pictures forth and portrayed Jesus like this. We have no basis for that. And it's a natural thinking. And where they get it, I couldn't tell you. And I think it's best we just wash it away. And okay, what is the Holy Spirit sharing with us? And you go into certain cultures. I mean, for example, okay, I'll just give you a real bad one. I was reading on the airline here the other day about wedding customs, and they had little wedding customs here, a little paragraph like this, and they drew some out of a culture in the one of the places over there near Tibet and so on, and says, and that wedding culture on the wedding night, why all of the whole family, including the father and all the brothers, go in and have intercourse with the bride. And what about that culture? Well, as far as I'm concerned, You know, that's why God went in and destroyed complete cultures, because they so can give themselves over to such perversion. So to appeal to a culture, you know, I mean, go into Africa and look at some of the sin. Look at the whole nation dying out. So all I'm just saying is, I don't think we can appeal to culture. And you can see that why God did certain things to preserve a place for Christ to come in. And I think if you just take the plain meaning here and just says, does not even nature itself teach you that it's proper for a woman to have long hair? Go ahead.
Just like Cindy brought up, I don't know if this works, like, I've not heard that terminology before, but, like, Samson in the Old Testament, wasn't it his deal that he not cut his hair, and then once he cut his hair, he lost favor with God?
He took a special Nazarite vow. So I'm talking about those Nazarites were, and one of them was they weren't centered with alcohol, I think, and also not cut their hair forever, ever. And
so then,
a special vow even before he was born, I think that God told his parents that he was just so.
Right. So then, if it's shameful for a man to have long hair in general, why would God command this one guy to have long hair forever?
I don't know that he did command it. You know, I won't speak as an expert by it. I don't know that he did command it. There are certain things in the Old Testament that were because of vows that people made before God. One man vowed that the person that came out of his house, the next person he was going to kill as a sacrifice, and his daughter walked out of his house, and he was in a dilemma. I mean, these men got it in some. Some crazy things in the scriptural many times, Tiffany, is nothing more than a record of what happened. It's not God's approval on it, one way or the other. And just because of certain things, some of it was done in His mercy. Was it okay for King David to go kill somebody and have commit adultery? It was not. Was it okay for someone to do things? David was not allowed to build the temple of God because he was a man of blood. There are many, many things that are recorded in the Old Testament that are completely incomprehensible to us.
Two examples that come to me is just God has His norms, and then there's exceptions to the norm. And murder is wrong, but He commanded Abraham to kill his son. So as an exception to the norm. Who knows why God? And then, you know, modesty is right, and I don't know where it is, but
the prophet Isaiah,
somebody, one of the prophets was commanded by God to go start naked for 3 years. So you can't pick the. I think Samson was the exception to a norm, so you can't pick the exceptions. And
well, didn't one of the prophets commanded to go and take a harlot?
Yes.
And, you know.
If I can just address some of what you said, that Abraham did what he did, if you read over in the New Testament, fully believing that God was going to raise his son up from the dead before the actual murder. The naked term that you referred to has to do with a man that did not show or wear his priestly shoulder, or something that showed that he was a priest, and that was what the naked part was. And that, but God's hand was truly upon Samson with his long hair, whereas the examples you brought up, obviously David, the Bible says that we'll have murder in his house from this day forth for what David said.
Mm-hmm.
But I believe God's hand was upon Samson with his long hair.
Oh, yeah.
Cool.
Oh, he was.
Yeah.
No question about it.
So,
no question about it. I mean, Samson brought the whole house down.
Right.
You know, 1,000 men or whatever it was.
It was the angel of the Lord that appeared and spoke. Could have said no razor shall come upon him.
Right, okay.
His direction from the angel of the Lord.
Yes.
Yeah, okay. Thank you.
Could I just be like a sign of the way I